I had the opportunity. I spoke up at graduation for Westchester Christian School a week or so ago, and Phil came and picked me up at the airport. There was probably 9 or 9:30 by the time we finally got in, and we ate supper, very late supper, at his house, and I think we were like the fourth shift that day. It was a great time of fellowship, so I really appreciate him. I must admit, I feel like a pygmy here amongst this speaker roster that has been assembled at this meeting. It's incredible. I am thankful to have this opportunity, but I got to admit, this is a little bit slightly intimidating. And I do appreciate the messages of today. There are two or three of the speakers who I have familiarity with. I want to mention them. Of course, Dr. Delnay, who is on our faculty at Clearwater Christian College, a very, very valuable member of the faculty. We're so thankful for him. He has been a faithful servant of the Lord for many, many years in a number of different places, but we're thankful for him that he's willing to spend these days at Clearwater Christian College. And we will enjoy the droppings that come from him as he shares his wisdom with us, the dew that comes out of it. We're so thankful for him. And of course, Dr. Bowder and I have become friends since we both have been consigned to the presidency of our institutions. I mean, have had the opportunity to be president of our institutions, but actually it is a privilege. But we have had a kind of a familiarity with each other. We've had a chance to get to know each other, and I'm always thrilled when I see he's on the speaker platform. And Dr. Panosian, I got to say one other thing about him. 31 years ago, I sat in his History of Civilization class, and I tried those quizzes, and I did my best, and somehow survived that. But I had the opportunity to sit in his class, and at that point, of course, it was looking at this man who I knew and I had some level of familiarity with. But I had the opportunity also later on, as I finally grew up, to serve on a deacon board at our church when I used to be in Greenville, South Carolina. And I saw him with a totally different perspective, and saw the wisdom that I'd heard from the classroom, but I saw it firsthand. And I'm very, very thankful for him, for his testimony. And those of you who haven't heard him before, you are in for quite a treat. Now, I am so sorry. It's after lunch. It is really hot in here. And I'd walk out if I were you. Why would you? Yeah, that's right. Jim Russell back there. In fact, I was going to tell Jim and Holly, my wife, to make sure that they stayed awake back there. If they took care of each other, there'd be accountability partners for me. But I know this is tough. And I'll try to share my heart. I do have a burden on my heart about the younger generation, the next generation. It's a huge thing in my mind. I have given my life to this. The Lord has brought Holly and me into Christian education. We love it. We wouldn't want to do anything else. It can be the most frustrating, fulfilling experience at the same time. It's amazing what happens when you give your life and you pour your life into young people, because they'll let you down all the time. And I apologize to young people who are here. You know what I'm talking about anyway. But young people will let you down. They will. And young people will not see it your way. And if we're looking to an organization to try to be our salvation for the next generation of young people, I think we're crazy, we're foolish to do that. And I want to lay a huge burden. I'll lay it right now, and I'll lay it at the end of this time. I want you as individuals, each of us as individuals, to feel the weight that Pastor Deer presented to us this morning of being mentors and identifying those mentees, those ones, those disciples, to whom we can pour our lives, in whom we can pour our lives. That is a major part, I believe, of the pastoral responsibility. If you look at what Paul did and how much time he spent, yes, he did write letters, and yes, he did preach messages, but he spent a lot of time discipling. What did Jesus do? Jesus preached. Jesus did a lot of different things, but he spent a lot of time discipling. And, you know, from the, if you look at an outcomes-based educational model, Jesus wasn't successful all the time either. You know, obviously he was totally successful. But if you look at, you know, from the outcomes and, you know, look what happened to Judas Iscariot, look what he did, and, you know, he didn't do very well. Was that Jesus Christ's fault? Of course it wasn't. Not every disciple is going to end up where we want them. Not everyone, and on the other hand, those that we think are hopeless can do great things for the Lord when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of their life. And that's the vision that I would love to cast for you. That the results are not about us. And what happens with these men and women to whom we pour our lives is not really our business. Our business is to be what we're supposed to be in their lives. And that's the burden of my heart. And if I could share a little bit about the landscape and just lay that on you just for a minute. The reality is this. Most of our conservative fundamental churches, most, not all, but most, are either holding their own or probably declining just a little bit in the number of people in their membership. That's at least in my experience in traveling around and talking to pastors, interacting with them. That's what I'm discovering. Maybe you see it a little bit differently, but that's what I've seen. So, how do we survive? And what is our next step? And I think one of the keys to it is what we do with what is called the millennial generation. Some of you have probably read about these millennials. That's what they're called. That's what this group that the oldest of whom is probably pushing 30 right now. The youngest ones are still coming up through junior high, high school, and college. That's who were the focus. The strange group of young people called millennials. And they're different. They're different from our generation. They're different in how they view authority. They're different in what they think about the world. And I want to give you some characteristics that I found in a secular publication. But before I do that, I want to make this perfectly clear. I understand beyond the shadow of a doubt that life-changing salvation is only through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no other way to get to heaven. It doesn't matter. Methodologies have no impact on what we're talking about right now. Okay? And sanctification is a process that is energized by the Lord Himself. And that's His business. And so before I start giving these characteristics and saying, okay, we've got to do this, 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 and this to be able to meet the needs of these millennials, I want you to understand I'm fully aware where the power comes from. At the same time, though, I think it is good for us to exegete the culture and understand something, what makes these young people tick. Here are the 7 characteristics, and I added 2 of my own because I thought they missed a couple. Here are 7 characteristics of this millennial generation. And the author of this, the title of the work is Millennials and Pop Culture. Millennials and Pop Culture. It's by Strauss and Howe. Fascinating. Just fascinating. Because there are some things that were unexpected to me. Some were saying, yeah, that makes sense. Well, here are the 7 characteristics. Number one, they're special. They know they're special. Here's what it said. They have been told that they really believe, and they really believe that they are, quote, vital to the nation and to their parents' sense of purpose. They have a very good self-concept, right? They have a very good self-concept. They have been told that they're special, and they believe it. All right, this is what our generation. Now, I know that there are individual exceptions to that, and even pockets of exceptions to this, but this is empirical evidence that these guys have drawn from thousands of interviews and trying to find out what's going on with this generation. Number 2, they're sheltered. Millennials are the focus of the most sweeping youth protection movement in American history. Many of you have heard the term helicopter parents. Those of you in Christian education have experienced that firsthand. Parents who hover over their young people as they head through their educational experience. They make sure that everything is done okay. That if there's any problem with the administration or any problem with a teacher, they are willing to step in and to make their voice heard, to advocate for their young person. They are sheltered. Number three, confident. You probably figured this one out. With high levels of trust and optimism and a newly felt connection to parents and future. Did you hear that? A newly felt connection to parents and the future. Millennial teens are beginning to equate good news for themselves with good news for their country. I wanted to take what Pastor Deere said and add one little extra phrase to it. That last group he talked about, they don't know that they don't know, and they're really confident about it. You know, that's where they are. You know, they don't know that they don't, but they are very confident. I'll give you this, and it was a Clearwater student. A Clearwater student sent an email to the administration of Clearwater Christian College, giving a substantial negative evaluation of Clearwater Christian College. I mean, he was just nailing us. And this was a freshman who did this, and he copied my wife on it. I mean, bring them all in, okay? And he sent out this email, and it ended something like "soon to be former student," and he gave his name, and we were very thankful for that, actually. But we decided, okay, since you sent this out to us, we will respond in kind. And so we brought him in, and we had all of his group that he sent that to in the room together. We had all the administrators. I don't think Holly was able to make it, but most of the administrators were in that room, and this young man sat there, and we tried to help him to see that maybe this was not the best way to handle an issue. And I would have, if it would have been me, who was the student, I would have just melted away. I just would have, this young man, while he was not overbearing at all, did not back down very much at all. He was just sat there, very calm, not seemingly unintimidated by this group of administrators. And that's the way these young people are now. Most of them feel that they're confident. They feel like their opinion is just as valid as those of us who've been around for a little while. And they feel like that, and that's part of this confidence that is not just part of our culture, but part of our Christian culture. It is there. Number four. First one was special, sheltered, confident. Number four, they're team-oriented. Millennials are developing strong team instincts and tight peer bonds. Move this up a little bit. They're amazing about how team-oriented they are. And I have next to this as our responsibility, I put in this idea, team, is a discipleship war. I really believe we are involved in a discipleship war. And here's why I say that. We, as those of you as pastors, and we as Christian school administrators, we preach and we give our philosophy, our Christian philosophy, our biblical philosophy. And here's what happens the other 160 hours of the week. These young people are interacting with each other and are learning each other's philosophy all the time. They are texting. It's amazing. How many of you have text messaged anybody? Can I see your hands? How many have text messaged somebody? Okay, that's about 10 of you. The young people are doing this. They can do it while they're carrying on a conversation with you. I mean, they have their phone right here, and they're texting while they're talking with you. They are unbelievable at this. This is a mode of conversation, something that is beyond my understanding. I mean, my son will send, right now he and his mom are into this, okay? And he'll send this text message to her, and it's, you know, fairly long and involved and stuff, and it may take him 10 seconds to do. And Holly will be sitting there for, you know, saying fine or whatever and send it back to him. And 2 minutes later, she sends it. It takes her forever to do it compared to what Michael, my son, does. I mean, they're amazing at what they do. Now, here's the point. They are interacting with each other all the time. They are sharing each other's philosophies. Other young people, other confident young people, and those opinions are rising to the level of yours that occurs on Sunday morning. And it is a battle. That's why I call it a discipleship war. And we can say, well, they shouldn't do that. They're doing it. And our responsibility is we have to figure out how to take them on and recognize that the discipleship is not just in our normal ways that we have done things in the past. And we may have to get onto their venues and get onto their media and figure out how to do this, you know, so that we can talk to them in a way that they are very, very comfortable talking. So much so, I mean, they prefer, you think, talking on the phone would be text messaging any day. Wrong. No way. They would much rather text message back and forth than have a conversation. Because if you have a conversation, you don't have control anymore. All right. If you're text messaging, you can always stop. All right. But if you're on a conversation, you've lost control of the conversation. You got to figure out some way to get yourself out of it. You know, say, okay, I'm busy. I need to do something else now or whatever. So they lose control. Okay. That's the point. This is our generation. They are interacting like crazy. How many of you have heard of Facebook? Can I see your hands? Facebook? Okay, we're up to 25 maybe. Alright? This is what is used by many, many, many millions of young people to interact with each other. Clearwater Christian College has a group of probably 90% of our students who are on Facebook. They are part of that. You say, what is Facebook? Facebook is a place on the internet where it's an internet site, if you will, that forms groups by different colleges. And Clearwater Christian College has a group. Now, they've expanded beyond that now. That's what it originally was. And that's what they do. And we have hundreds of our students. And I'll tell you what happened. The first time Holly read, we actually got on Facebook. We are on Facebook. Holly's got an account. I've got an account. First time she saw one of these entries from one of our students who was sharing something like this. This would be something you might see. What's your favorite book? The Bible. What do you want to do? What is your goal in life? To serve the Lord. What's your favorite TV program? Sex and the City. Say, oh, wait. What just happened there? Okay? What just happened right there? And that is exactly the kind of thing. And what Holly said, she said, shut it down. Don't let them do that. And that was an interesting first response. But what we have decided is say, okay, this is where they are. So why don't we get on there with them so we can see where they are and take them on about where they are. And confront them. Say, do you understand that this TV program and this book that you just said was the most important book in your life are antithetical to each other? Do you see that? Does that make sense to you? And try to challenge them on their whole thought processes about Christianity. Team-oriented. Number five, conventional. They're conventional. They are more conservative, not than their parents, but they don't mind their parents' more conservative standards. Of course, their parents are not that, for the most part, not necessarily all that conservative. Here's what he says, taking pride in their improving behavior and quite comfortable with their parents' values, millennials provide a modern twist to the traditional belief that social rules and standards can make life easier. Number six, they're pressured. This group is pressured. They're pushed to study hard, avoid personal risks, and take full advantage of the collective opportunities adults are offering them. Millennials feel a trophy kid pressure to excel. Okay? Pressured. Number seven, the last one that they had. They are achieving. With accountability and higher school standards having risen to the top of America's political agenda, millennials are on track, and I've got to argue on this one, but here's what they say. Millennials are on track to become the smartest, best educated generation of adults in U.S. history. On some dimensions, maybe. Alright? Historical understanding, there's no way. Alright? Philosophical issues, I doubt it. Very seriously. Technology, yep. They will be, no question. Alright? They're gonna be great in technology. But that's a very, very narrow way to run your life. Here are my two extras that I added on. These are characteristics of our millennial generation. One, they're emotive. They just ooze with emotion. They'll say something like this. They'll say, this person, I'll say Sally. Sally is having a wonderful day today. I mean, this is out. They'll just write it on the internet. Sally's having a wonderful day. Or they'll say, Sally's having an awful day today. You know, and just say that for everybody to read. It's just very hard to understand. It's just out there. And they don't care. They don't care who reads it. Just one real quick thing. They don't understand the implication of the internet. This young man, no, there was a different situation. A young man had said some really vulgar things on an internet site or whatever. And they brought him in. We have it at Clearwater. We have an honor court. When there's a significant discipline situation, they come into an honor court. And there are guys and girls on that honor court. And our dean of students said to this young man, he said, I would like you to read this passage that you put out on the internet. I'd like you to read this. And he said, no, there are women present. He said, okay, you put this out on the internet. But because there are women present in this room, you're embarrassed about that? I mean, so you see how there's a disconnect there, but they're very emotive. And then my second one that I added to it is these guys are compartmentalizers. I know that's not parallel, but they are compartmentalizers. Now, what do I mean? It was kind of the example that I gave to you about the person who says they love God, they love the Bible, but they have this music or these movies that are totally against what they just said. But they can put things in compartments in their lives. This is how they exist. This is who they are. This is why discipleship is so important. It takes them on and it says you can't get away with that inconsistency. You have to be... Your Christianity must be pervasive. It must be invasive in your life. It cannot be just something you add on. And that's the kind of young person that is typical. That's not untypical. That kind of young person is typical. Now, this is definitely a new and different generation. And while our mission has not changed as Christian educators, as pastors, and so on, we have to figure out ways to engage these young people in communication venues that they're comfortable with. And we can continue to do what we're doing. That's not what I'm not saying we don't continue with what we're doing. I'm saying go beyond this. Do more. Engage them where they live. Now, with all of that said, I want to give you three threats to Christian education. Here at the college level, but across the board, when you think of Christian education, whether it's a church education, whatever kind of education it is, these are threats. I read this article. It was called Pass-Fail 101 by a gentleman named Joel Tom Tate. He gave these three threats, and it just was very, very interesting to me. I think he had it captured. He's not in the fundamentalist tradition by any stretch. But he had it captured what are the battle that we're engaging in right now. First, here's what he said. Are our ministries to the young person or are they for the kingdom? That just moved right out of there, the seeker-sensitive church. Okay? Is our ministry to the young person or to the congregant or is it for the sake of the kingdom? He mentions that some would say this is a false dichotomy. We exist for both, and that's true. But sooner or later, those two are going to come into conflict with each other. And which one are we going to choose? Which one will we choose? Will we choose the kingdom, or will we choose the more pragmatic? We exist for the student. We want to do everything for the student. And ultimately, that means we're there for the kingdom because we'll keep those students and they'll like us better and we'll be able to get our message across to them and we can rationalize it to our heart's content. But the question is, are you, as a pastor, are you in, if you have a Christian school associate, are you in existence for the student or are you in existence for the kingdom of God? And it makes all the difference in your how you handle situations and the type of student that you want to pour your life into. Change is inevitable. But we must not change just to please the people in our churches. Here's what happens. If our whole mindset is for, we say, we are in existence for the students. Don't we think that the students are going to figure that out? That's why they become so confident, right? They're here for us. You know, anything we want, we ask for, and this is what we get. Well, if we say we're in business for the student, then the student is going to say, I'm the center of the universe, and we've just given them a wrong view of Christianity. That's not what we're here for. We're here to further the kingdom of God. And they've got to see that as part of their mission. And it's not like the young people don't want to be a part of something. They love being a part of something that's bigger than they are. They love that. That's why mission trips are so incredibly popular right now. Because it is something that is group-oriented, and it's bigger than they are, and they want to be a part of it. And I think that's a tool that we can use. We're furthering the cause of Christ. We're also getting at them and helping them to see. The second threat is this. The attack on truth. The attack on truth. Our young people are being bombarded with a relativistic philosophy which demands acceptance of all alternative viewpoints. We can't do that. We cannot allow ourselves to buy into any of that. We know that. You know that as well as I do. But it does creep into our young people's philosophy. And when they're talking to each other and they're texting back and forth, they start thinking about these things. And what the world says over and over and over again, they start buying into. And we have to engage them and say, there is only one way. There's only Christ is the truth. There isn't any other way for us to go other than that. And there's many times when the young people will they'll buy into it and they'll say, but what about those people who have never heard? And you know, and they start buying into this philosophy and they say, there's got to be something that the Lord would not send somebody like that to hell. He couldn't do that. And we start just saying, okay, well, let's just rip this part of the Bible out, okay, because it must not be true. And we buy into an emotional type of touchy-feely philosophy as opposed to the truth of God's Word. We can't do that. We can't allow that. But that is a major threat. And I think in our generation, when an authority said something, we gave it an additional amount of weight because it came from an authority. That really doesn't happen as much anymore. The young people do not give additional weight to items that come from somebody who is above them. They just think, well, it's just another thing to kind of factor into the all of the spectrum of ideas. And we have to help them to see that those deserve a greater level of weight. And a third area, a third threat, is the attack on the fact of our bubble cultures. Okay? Here's what I mean. One of the attacks against conservative Christian colleges, Christian schools is you're creating a false atmosphere. This isn't a real world. And we say to that, amen. You're right. It isn't. It is not meant to be the real world yet. They're not ready for many of them are not ready for the real world. Many of them need additional cultivation. They need additional grounding in God's Word. They need tending before they're ready to get out there. And parents, And young people, when you're determining about whether you should go to a Christian college or not, or what the next step is for you, that is so important. How strong are your moorings in the faith? How much are you going to interact with your mom and dad as you're going throughout your college career? Obviously, as a Christian college president, I'm all for Christian colleges, right? I think they're very, very important. And I think they have a huge ministry in the body of Christ. I don't have any doubt about that. But Christian colleges are not the answer. They are not the answer. And you cannot send a kid away to a Christian college and say, do something with them. All right? It isn't going to happen. Okay? If they're one way going in, that's probably how they're going to be coming out. Now, obviously, the Lord works in hearts and many times the Lord changes hearts. Yes. But we can't just have this expectation that we're going to send them off there and hope something good comes back. All right? That's not how it works. It is a process of discipleship that the church, the family, the college, all of us have to gather around these young people and embrace and say, this is our responsibility to disciple the next generation. And many times, I believe, Christian colleges are a vital part of that. But certainly, and from the Scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 6 at all, the parents are the most important part. And churches, obviously, as the housing of the families and the group is incredibly important to that process. So I would just encourage you, as you think about this bubble concept, and when people or your kids start pushing you on that, push them right back, okay? We cannot allow our homes, our churches, our Christian schools to have the kinds of worldly influences that the seeker-sensitive type of churches are just embracing. We can't allow that. Our young people, of course, are going to be drawn to that. What when you really think about that, and the seeker-sensitive philosophy, you're talking about numbers, makes total sense. Of course you're going to draw lots of people to something like that. There's no doubt about that. But are you doing anything for eternity? And in fact, are you hurting your cause when you give in and say, it's not that big of a deal, the world doesn't have that big of an influence, and those of us who've lived for a while, if we say that, we're fools. Okay? We know that the world is so, so powerful. Tate says, a believer who has not learned to judiciously submit himself to authority will end up being of little use to the kingdom. He also says this, talking about policies and things that maybe you as a church, as your one for your membership, or as a Christian school that we want, here's what he says. Individually, the policies may be restrictive, but cumulatively, they are instructive. Okay? Individually, a certain policy may be restrictive, but if you look at the body of what you're trying to accomplish, you're trying to instruct people, we're trying to create a culture where Christ's likeness is elevated. That's what we want at our Christian school. That's what you want in your families and in your churches. But how do we survive in this? How do we as churches, we say, well, do you see my membership has gone down some and less, and I don't know what to do. And I would want to encourage you more than anything else. Number one, be an active discipler. Not from the pulpit only, but you identify a person or persons in your ministry who you said, they are going to be my disciple, whether they like it or not. You know? And I appreciate what Pastor Deere said about you want to get those who have you think there's some good expectations about what, but you know, you may not see too much right now. And then you may have to build them to where they're ready to be disciples. That, it may just go to the very basis level, and you say, I gotta go down here at the bottom and build my own disciple. That may be what we have to do, but let's do it. Let's take it on as our responsibility to do that. And it may mean that you learn how to text message. All right? It may mean that you get a Facebook account. I don't know. But let's not be afraid of this technology stuff like I am. All right? I have gone kicking and screaming trying to do that. I have this Facebook account that I probably deal with once a week or something, and my wife is always getting out on me. She says, come on, you know, interact with these guys, you know, talk to them. And it's hard for me. And it's probably going to be hard for you too. But you know, we find out where people really, really live, and that's how we find out how to take them to the next step. That's what it's about. And I hope you may be like me and be a little intimidated by it, but it doesn't bite. You know, you don't get electrocuted or anything like that. I found out that you can really do it. And I would challenge you to take on that person. Identify him in your work and say, this is going to be my disciple. And I'm going to do everything in my power to bring him along, bring her along as she should go. Just one final word to pastors. Pastors, how committed are you to Christian education? Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about this pervasive 24/7 type of Christian education. And maybe you're struggling with the Christian school, with keeping your Christian school and saying, is it really, really worth it? And like we were talking about, enrollments are going down. I just want to encourage you to say, there are almost no ministries in our churches that make money. So why do we make our Christian schools make money? Okay? You know, none of our ministries make money. Right? That's not the point of the ministry. And I understand the idea, and I know all the arguments, okay? I just want us to really, really think about it. And make sure if we know that Christian school is helping to disciple our young people, be very, very careful about pulling the plug on it. Very, very careful about that. And I speak as someone who we have Christianly educated kids come to us all the time. And they're not perfect. They're far from perfect. But they have a foundation. They have a foundation. And so may I encourage you, pastors and parents, how are you implementing that 24/7 discipleship? Is that really what you're about? Is that what your congregation thinks you're all about? Maybe so. The millennial generation, kind of a different group, but boy, do they have tons of energy. And may we be wholly energized by the Holy Spirit Himself to determine ways to channel that energy for Christ's kingdom's sake and for their growth sake. What a privilege we have. Okay, let's pray.